Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we do recognize, Lord, that it is your love letter to humanity. That is the voice of God that is spoken to man, written down for our edification. Lord, it's a roadmap. Help us not to take it lightly, to recognize its importance. Knowing that living by the principles that you have set out will bring great rewards. Lord, we just thank you that you've brought us together. We thank you for the time that we spend with each other like this, growing together in that one common bond of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The book of the letter to the Ephesians deals with the walk, the welfare, the warfare of the believer. Paul speaks about, first of all, the position of us being in Christ, seated in heavenly places. He speaks about the practice of the Christian in the last three chapters. And then finally, in the last chapter, he also deals with the warfare, the enemies that we fight, the battles that we fight, and how to overcome the enemy. So he begins in chapter 5 by saying, therefore, like he did in chapter 4. Paul likes therefore a lot because the way Paul thinks is very logically. He begins by speaking doctrine. And after doctrine, he speaks about practice. He did the same thing in the book of Romans, as you recall. He does the first several chapters on doctrine and teaching. The Gentile world, the Jewish world, apart from God, is damned. He speaks about the hope that is in Christ. He speaks about the struggle of the natural man and the spiritual man, about victory through the Spirit. And then he says a lot of therefores. And one of the standing rule in understanding the Scripture, as we've said to you before, is anytime there's a therefore, you find out what it's there for. Therefore always refers back to what has come before. So the therefore in chapter 5 speaks about the previous truths in chapter 4, which we don't need to cover again because you were here last week. So speaking about the practice that we are to have to each other, and our relationship, because we have a new man, it says, therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling aroma. Therefore, because of this, be followers of God. You might have in your Bible the word imitators, which would be a good translation. The best would be mimickers of God. It's a word taken from the classes of the Greeks. Whenever a Greek was schooled in oratory, there were three phases of his learning. Number one, there was theory, how to do it, giving a person the books. The second phase of the orator's practice was practice. He would try it himself based on what he had learned in his theory classes. And the third phase of oratory was mimicking the masters who had gone before him. And so, mimic, be followers of God, be mimickers of God. Look to the character of God, the love of God, the attributes of God, and copy him. It says, as dear children, because we are the children of God, there should be some family traits, some things that run in the family. Have you ever noticed families how a lot of times father and son or one generation will mimic another generation? You look at he or she and you'll say, God, they have the same traits as their mom and dad. They have that funny lisp, just like dad, or that funny twitch, or even the way they look and their mannerisms. We copy a lot that way. Like father, like son. And so there should be a family resemblance being children of God. We should mimic our Father in heaven rather than mimicking the world as we so often do. I think every person needs a role model. I think not only spiritually the Lord, but also upon the earth. But our spiritual role model, the Bible always talks about Jesus Christ being our example. If you want to know how God wants us to live, read the Gospels. Look at the life of Jesus Christ. You say, well, gosh, I can't be perfect and do everything that Jesus did. That's not the point. You are having Him as an example. You're always pressing toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, to the stature or the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You have your role model. You're mimicking God. As dear children, never forget that you're a child of God. I think sometimes we lose the simplicity in our relationship with God. We get so tech. We get so theological. We get so brilliant and so bogged down. We just forget that we're children of God. Like Chet was singing tonight and praying to the Lord, thanks for being dad. That's a scriptural attitude. Abba, Father. Just to be His child and be able to know that we can come and sit on His lap anytime. That we can enjoy sweet fellowship. That we can talk about anything. And He just loves to hear us come into His presence and rap with Him and talk to Him and spend time with Him. As dear children, mimic your father. And that beautiful love relationship of father and son. Father and daughter, whichever. I mean that generically, of course. And walk in love. Now, as we said this morning, he's dealing with the walk of the believer in these last two chapters. And he speaks about it in this chapter in three different ways. First of all, walk in love. Second of all, in verse 8 through 14, walking in the light. And finally, in verse 15, walking in wisdom or in integrity, walking circumspectly. First of all, walk in love. The first way to imitate your Father in heaven is love. The principal thing Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13 is love. Though you have all the gifts of the Spirit, though you're a charismatic individual and you're high-powered and you're a marvelous orator, if you lack love, you are zero. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and I have not love. So many people argue over such petty issues and will divide themselves over issues when this area of love should be such a strong bond that we should not let those things separate us. You know when two people are very close friends and they have a tight love relationship? When there is such a close relationship, where you can open up and share with one another, that means that you have the freedom to say anything you want to and be yourself without jeopardizing that relationship. You don't have to worry about it because there's such a strong bond. You say, well, and forget you, I'm not going to have fellowship with you anymore if you feel that way. You go your way, I'll go mine, brother. Walk. The word walk is peripateo in Greek. It means constantly, habitually. Consistently conduct your life in love. It's a thing we lose sight of. It's a primary thing. God's not going to ask you when you step at the bema seat of Christ for judgment, hey, did you have the gift of prophecy? Or did you speak in tongues? He's going to look at your love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that is displayed one to another. And notice, this love that Jesus spoke about is something that we display one to another. The biggest witness, one of the greatest witnesses we can give the world, is love between Christians. When Jesus was speaking there, he wasn't speaking about loving unbelievers, although we know where to do that. But it's the love that we have. It's the example of love that we share here and out when people see us together. The love that we have one for another. It's that walk in love. Walk or conduct yourselves in love. And here's the way to do it. Here's your example. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. How did God love us? When did God love us? When we were what? Sinners. How does God love us? Unconditionally. There's no conditions. There's no way that you can influence the love of God. And that's tough for a lot of you to realize. Because we are brought up a lot of times with conditional love or conditions placed upon love. And we grow up with the mentality that God loves good little children and He hates bad little children. Which is totally false. God loves bad little children. He doesn't love the deeds that bad little children do, but He loves them. And God's love is uninfluencable. There is nothing you can do tonight to merit God's love or to influence God's love. And yet we think we can, don't we? We have those feelings of, oh, I was so good this week, surely God must love me more. You don't verbalize it, but we act that way. Or, I can't pray to God and expect Him to answer that. I haven't been a good person this week. I have no right to ask Him this. As if God's love is conditional. It is totally unconditional. It is totally by grace, which means unmerited favor. And aren't you glad that God loves you unconditionally? What if God loved you any other way besides unconditionally, you'd be in hot water. What if God loved us the way many times husbands love their wives? The human race would be kaput. Many times that kind of love is so conditional. Shouldn't be, but it is. Love is Christ is our example. And it says, He gave Himself for us as an offering, which means a free will offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, this is figurative language out of the OT, out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices before the tabernacle, God received them as a sweet-smelling aroma. And I'm sure they even were to the priests. Would you take beef or lamb and you barbecue it out in the open? It's an offering and it's a sacrifice to the Lord, but when you're barbecuing out in the back and it's like, oh, man, you know, your neighbors can smell it, and you start knocking on the doors and all. Sweet-smelling aroma to God, what God is speaking about is that God receives the sacrifice of Christ. And His love being unconditional, God receives that type of love as an offering. And it's referring now to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in comparison, sort of using an Old Testament figurative language, for a sweet-smelling aroma. But now, we're to walk in love. In contrast to that, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. You're to walk in love. You're to be mimickers of God. Therefore, some of these activities can't be present in your life. Number one, fornication. It's the Greek word pornos. It's where we get pornography. Fornication was considered by the early church to be idolatry. It was just as bad as a heathen in front of groveling in front of a statue and denouncing the God of Israel. To the Christians, it was idolatry. Why? Because fornication often took place in pagan temples because of the prostitutes that were in the temples who would sell themselves for a hire to the men of the city, take the money as revenue to fund the temple. Because much of the fornication was paganistic and ritualistic, the early church considered it idolatry. Fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness. Now, when we list what some of us call mortal sins, we neglect covetousness, yet it's listed right here with the rest of these gross immoralities. We don't think of covetousness as being that tough or that bad, do we? But it is. But covetousness here means stretching yourself out to obtain. That's what it literally means. To stretch oneself out to grasp something. I've got to have it. I will do anything I can to have it. And that is one of the byproducts of a materialistic society, is that they're never satisfied. We want bigger toys and better toys. And we got this car, but gosh, there's a new model this year, and it's got that turbo on it for the same price, you know. You know, and if I could only hawk this and get two jobs and I'd only miss church a couple nights, I could stretch myself out to obtain it. It's covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. We've got to get something straight here. When he's speaking about saints, Paul always speaks about it in the present tense, what he was speaking. When Paul speaks about saints, he does not speak about the word as it has been perverted over the centuries by some who take it to mean special individuals who've had miracles done in their life and have been canonized by a group of people as saints. The word saints is hagios. It means separated ones. Every single Christian is a saint. Now, you've heard the phrase a lot of times, well, he's no saint. If he's a Christian, he sure is. Because the word saint doesn't mean a perfect person, sinlessly perfect. It means someone who has been set apart by God and for God's purpose. It's where we get the word sanctified or holy. It does not mean perfect. It means you've been set apart for God. If you take a tool or an object in your house and you set it apart for one particular purpose, that is sanctified, literally. That's what you'd say in Greek. It's set apart. It's holy. We are saints. We are set apart for God and by God. Isn't that beautiful? Saint Chet. Saint Dan. Saint Don. I see their wives kind of going, I don't know about that. No, they're not. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Speaking here about a vocabulary and vocal innuendo that would not glorify God, but would sort of glorify, gratify the flesh, sexual connotations, dirty jokes. I am amazed at the humor of some people. Gross stupidity when it comes to their jokes. And they tell jokes and I watch people sit around and laugh at them. I think, look, it's like a bunch of animals, like a bunch of pigs. The humor, they get off on it. Coarse jesting. Now, you are probably, many of you, placed in situations every day where you're subject to this kind of coarse jesting. People around you with all sorts of garbage mouths. Trying to push their ideas and their sexual connotations and spreading it around the workplace. A lot of times, you'll be in a situation where they will tell you a joke and you have a tough decision to make. Am I going to laugh at it? Am I going to walk away before I hear the punchline? Am I going to rebuke them? All three of those are fitting, depending on the instance. But sometimes it's just a lot easier to just to laugh and go along down the stream because, gosh, you know, I don't want to deliberately make them angry at me, so I'll just put in a chuckle, which is giving them your seal of approval to their wickedness. And we're influenced by that. But rather the giving of thanks. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed me and that I don't have to speak like that anymore. I don't have to think like that anymore. I know what's holy and what's just and what's right. Thank you, Lord, for a full, satisfying life. Thank you that I don't have to live like that anymore, but that I'm just complete in you. For this you know by just intuitive knowledge, Oedas, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater. Why is a covetous man an idolater? Because he's stretching himself out to obtain something, and he's putting that object or that thing in primary importance before a relationship with God, and that's covetous, or that's idolatry. Anything that takes the place of a relationship with God or is put uppermost in your life, it can become an idol. No fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God or kingdom of Christ and God. Now that's an important verse. People who are habitually involved in these things will have no place. Paul uses this phrase a lot of times in his writings, not just here. He brings out the fact that people who are habitually practicing a lifestyle of sin will not enter the kingdom of heaven, period. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The scripture speaks about the love of God quite a bit, but you know what? It speaks also about the wrath of God, and you can never separate them. It's two sides of a coin. If you just preach the wrath and hellfire and damnation, you're leaving out half the gospel. But if you just preach love, forgiveness, mercy, Period. You're also leaving out half the gospel. Because if a person walks away thinking, gosh, I don't have to do anything, God's so merciful and so just, and why would he send anybody to hell? And they'll never turn from their sins or repent. They need to be told that there is the other alternative. Plan B is the wrath of God. Plan A is God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's grace. But a person rejects that. The wrath of God abides on him, Jesus said, because of his rejection. Now in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. The Ephesians were being challenged by two groups of people in the early church. One was called the Gnostics. The Gnostics promoted a heresy. They called themselves Christian. They were one of the first cult groups in the early church. The Gnostics divided the human being into two sections, the spiritual and the physical. Everything that was physical or material in the world, including the human body, was evil and therefore of no consequence. What really mattered was the spiritual being of a person. So they believed that Jesus did not come in bodily form, but in spiritual form. He looked like he had a body, but he had no body. And they said, they had all sorts of weird stories that Jesus would walk across the sand dune and he wouldn't leave footprints. And he would just kind of slide through doors and walls and ceilings and all sorts of things. Because they said the material universe, including the human body, is evil. It's of no consequence. Therefore, since the body is evil, and what really matters is the spiritual part of a man, I can sin all I want to with my body as long as I don't sin with my spirit. Now, this is the kind of stuff that was infiltrating the church early on. John devotes the whole epistle of 1 John against the Gnostic heresy. That's the whole purpose of the epistle of 1 John, was against the Gnostics. Let no man deceive you with these empty words. The other group of people were people who would take and prostitute the grace of God. They would say, well, you know, God's so wonderful and so full of grace, you can go on sinning and God will just forgive you. Because God is so merciful and so full of grace, you can just sin all that you want to. Because God is so gracious. Take advantage of the grace of God. Sin it up. Knowing that there's always forgiveness. You know, that was the attitude I had when I was a kid. Well, gosh, I can sin all I want the next couple of weeks. I'll go to confession in 2 weeks. Wipe my slate clean. I can do it all over again. Of course, Paul says in the book of Romans that, because where sin is, grace overflows. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Because we're dead to sin and we should not live any longer therein. So these are the two kind of teachings that Paul is speaking out against here. Let no one deceive you with these empty words. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, or literally the fruit of light, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, Paul uses an idiom that he uses a lot of times, light and darkness. The scripture speaks about a life apart from God as darkness. Jesus speaks about eternal separation from God as outer darkness. Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and they would not come to the light because the light would show up and manifest their deeds and reprove them. The Bible speaks about light as being a relationship with God. Walking in the light, 1 John says, as he is in the light. Jesus Christ is called the light of the world. He called himself the light of the world. Jesus called his disciples then the light of the world. He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Before he left, he said, okay, you take on now. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they may see what? Your good deeds. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, our lives are display cases of the love of God to this world. People are to see our good works. We're supposed to show good works all the time to everybody. So that in doing that, they won't say, oh, what a perfect, great person that guy is. But they'll see the love and the reflection of God as we shine our light. They would glorify our Father who is in heaven. Now, Paul, to make his point, really come across, real pungent. He doesn't say, you were in darkness, or you were children of darkness. He says, you were darkness. That's what you were. But now you are light. Walk as children of light. First, walk in love. Second of all, walk as children of light. Conduct yourselves consistently in the light. For the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the light, better translated, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. As we said this morning, the word prove means to learn as you go. The Christian life is one of growth. We're learning as we're going. You know, when a child is born, you don't expect it to do things you do you? Hopefully. Kid will grow up a mental case if you do. You know that its communication is somewhat limited. Can't say, Dad, I'm hungry. It's time. Can you bring the bottle in? Or Mom, I'm hungry. Can you come in? It's just, wah! And you know what it means. It can't say, excuse me, I feel like I need to have a bowel movement. Could you take me to the restroom? All you hear is a wah! A child learns as he grows in his communication, in his skills of mobility and being able to ambulate, being able to just to live. You learn as you go. You can't do it right away. Well, as Christians, we're learning. We're not perfect. We're born again. That means we're spiritual infants. We're in the diaper stage. God takes us from stage to stage to stage, and we grow and become spiritual adults. What we do as we grow is we learn as we go what is pleasing to the Lord. Hopefully this is a process that all of us tonight are learning what pleases God. Hopefully the more we are in this thing called Christianity, we know what God loves and what He doesn't love. We know what things bring despite to the heart of God. And we shun those things. You know, one of the ways you can tell a mature Christian is by his attitude just toward sin. And it's like this. A young Christian, you know, finds out that smoking dope is wrong. Oh, this is a sin. But if he has an impure thought, I mean, it's like, you know, what's that compared to smoking dope? As a person goes from spiritual infancy to adolescence and maturity, it's those little things that plague and bother him. Oh, I shouldn't have said that way. That was not kind. That was mean. That was hostile. Or, boy, I really had an attitude of pride when I shared that. You become more sensitive to those, what you would call littler things. Not just the big things anymore when you were a kid in the Lord. You're learning as you go. It pleases the Lord. And this should be an aim, folks, of all of us. To please Him. We are brought up in a society that wants to please itself. You deserve a break today. Do yourself a favor. Those are the messages that you get across on the radio and on the television all throughout the day. Goes and it's playing in the recorder of your mind. And so to go from that kind of a mentality to walking in the Spirit, where Paul says the flesh and the Spirit war against each other so that you do not do the things that you would. It's a learning experience. You learn what pleases God. And boy, that's the best way to live. Learning to please the Lord. As we said this morning, it simplifies so many things. So many people go, gosh, can I do this? Can I do that? Can a Christian drink a beer? Can a Christian go to a movie? Just ask yourself, am I pleasing the Lord? Does this glorify the Lord? Does it stumble other Christians? We've gone through some of those areas before, but here's the basic underlying rule. Pleasing the Lord, learning what is pleasing unto Him. Father, does this please You? Lord Jesus, do You get glory in this? Will I bring glory to Your name? Will it bring pleasure to You? For You are created for God's pleasure, by the way. Revelation 4:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, He says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. This is a hymn from the early church, probably sung at Easter time, probably sung while people were being baptized, they believe. And it was sort of a summons to those who were watching, who were unbelievers, for them to wake up out of their spiritual stupor and to come to the light of the gospel. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly means carefully, diligently, or in wisdom. First of all, he says, mimic God by walking in love, mimic God by walking in the light, mimic God by walking circumspectly or in wisdom. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What an important verse that is. To redeem the time. You know, it's so easy to waste time. And then it's gone. You've lost it. It's real easy to let time just fly by, isn't it? You think, gosh, it's already 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I thought it was 10 o'clock in the morning. We need to really look at time as a premium. I think television, for the most part, is a waste of time. I think there's some good programming on. I like to hear the news. I like to hear some good programs. But for the most part, it is just it's designed, really, to put your brain in neutral. It really is. It's designed so that your brain can just be in a neutral position and you're getting all of these rapid technical changes per minute flashed across your brain. You don't have to do any work. You just kind of ozone, you know. Wow. I think kids watch 50 to 100,000 acts of violence on television in their lifetime. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. No. David said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we can apply our hearts into wisdom. Number your days. Okay, let's try that. If you live to be, I think it's 70 years of age, you'll spend approximately 20 years of your life working in an accumulative kind of a way. You'll spend 20 years of your life sleeping. You'll spend 5 years of your life or 6 years of your life eating. You will spend 7 years of your life playing. 5 years of your life getting dressed. You'll spend a year on the phone. Now, I know people who could do that straight through, I think. You will spend about, 3 years waiting for somebody. You will spend 2.5 years smoking. Now, this is a national average, remember. You'll spend 5.5 months tying your shoelaces. And you'll spend 2.5 years, what is called, for other things, including relationship with God. Now, you will spend time with God about 1.5 years, providing from the time of your birth. You spend 5 minutes a day with God in the morning, 5 minutes a day with the Lord in the evening, and at least Sunday morning service, Sunday night, and a midweek. At least 3 hours a week in church. And a quiet time every morning and night, you will spend 1.5 years with God. Now, when you're 70 years old, and you look back on that, it's easy looking at it that way to think, oh, what a waste of time. I was involved in so many things. 2 jobs. I had to get that house. I had to have those cars. I was working hard to get ahead and provide for my family. Never spent any time with them, but provided for them. Money. Going after my goals. Building up my kingdom. And it's so sad to look at a life like that at the end of it and say, what a waste of time. When you can make a wise investment of your time. All sorts of creative things that you can do. When you're waiting, when you're in a doctor's office, bring a little Bible. Write down little verses. Memorize them. Take them out of your pocket. Memorizing verses of scriptures is a good way to utilize time. When you're at a stoplight And the rest of the people are at the red light going, when is this thing going to turn green? I just can't wait. And they're just boiling inside. You just can just kind of take out your scripture and just kind of, or open your, I like to keep my Bible open when I'm in my car. Just kind of check it out until I hear the honk and I got to go. But you can make a valuable investment of time that would otherwise be stressful time. Now, when I lived in California, I used to go to work. It took me 55 minutes to an hour in the morning to get to work. Oh, and about 45 to 50 minutes to get home in the evening. It wasn't that far, but it was just the traffic. And the traffic and the smog and the stress, you know, stopping at the lights, stopping, you know, bumper to bumper on the freeway. I'd put a Bible study tape in the tape deck, or I'd have my Bible open or something, or just worshiping the Lord, all ways to make use of time that could be wasted. It could turn into valuable time. You could redeem the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, looking at that verse on the surface, it seems like a strange combo for Paul to put together. Drunk with wine and filled with the Spirit. If you look at it and study it a little deeper, it's a very natural, logical coupling. Because what is a man looking for when he turns to alcohol? He's looking to satisfy a deep craving and need within his life. He's looking to be satisfied, to fill up a gap. What is the result of a man who is filled with the Spirit? He's full, he's satisfied, a rich, powerful life. Don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. The Greek word is being filled with the Spirit. It's a constant process. It says in the book of Acts that they were in the room and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, the same group of people got together. They prayed because they were being persecuted and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It's a constant filling. We need to be being filled. And before I come out and do a Bible study or before I start my day, I always say, Lord, I need to be filled with the power of your Holy Spirit. Because I was filled, but, you know, you run out. I need to be being filled. I need just that fresh anointing certain times, just for the Lord to freshly touch our lives, to be being filled with the Spirit. It's a habitual asking for the Holy Spirit here. Be being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another, I like this, in psalms, which you have in your Bible, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Another way to pass the time is, you know, just even in your own heart, making melody unto the Lord. Singing to one another. I find it's hard to get people to sing to each other. When we sing before, I love you with the love of the Lord, I've seen people go like this, I love you with the love of my Lord. I'm thinking, you're singing to the Lord, I love you with the love of my Lord. That's something we sing to each other. But to have someone turn and look somebody straight and go, I love you with the love of the Lord. People go, I love you, you know. It's tough. It's tough for them just to be able to say, I love you, brother. I love you with the love of the Lord. I'm going to sing it to you. And sing to one another. It's not weird. That's spiritual. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, there's times where you need to even talk to yourself. Doesn't mean you're psychotic. If you answer yourself back, you might have a problem. But when you make melody in your own heart and sing, you can be so encouraged. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Many times David reasoned with himself. He said, why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Why art thou cast down? Trust in God. He's out there encouraging himself, speaking to himself, the psalms, and making melody in his heart to the Lord. Giving thanks sometimes for all the things. Oh, I guess it doesn't say that, does it? Giving thanks always for all things to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. An attitude of thanksgiving. Always, in all things. Submitting to one another. Okay, this is a phrase that you must grasp before we get any farther into the chapter. Because many times men will read the next few verses to their wives, where wives are to submit to their husbands in all things as to the Lord. And neglect where it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul is now speaking about interpersonal relationships, and he begins by a premise of mutual respect for the integrity of another individual. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So, wives, submit to your own husbands. How? As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This is God's order. You may not like God's order. You might think it's unfair. You might think it's cruel. I got to submit to that creep and everything? That's not fair, Lord. That's God's order. Now, if you or I try to circumvent God's order through disobedience, or think that God meant that for everyone else but us, you are only inviting unhappiness and frustration in your marriage. God is the architect of life. He's the architect of marriage. We never invented marriage, folks. God started it. He invented it. It was His idea. From the beginning, Jesus said. God said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. It was God's idea. It's not good that man should be alone. Well, since God created it, God invented it, it was His invention. He's the creator of the universe. He knows how to make it work and make it work correctly and beautifully. If we try to go around God's order through disobedience, we only invite unhappiness. It won't work. It only works according to the recommended specifications of the manufacturer. He's given us the rule book. Follow the instructions. You know, when all else fails, follow directions. Now, this does not mean that a husband has a license to become a tyrant. Submit, wife. I've seen that attitude. Haven't you? And all the wives are going, yeah. I've seen that attitude a lot. You know, it's this, there's an argument and he'll finally pull out the old submit weapon. And then they'll be discussing back and forth and then, you know, he'll just say, look, Scripture says submit. Do what I say. Let's go on. We'll get the balance here. Husbands, love your wives. Means adore your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. The basic role of the wife is simple. Submission. The basic role of the husband is adoration. When a husband loves and adores his wife, a wife finds it real easy to submit to that man. And when a wife is submissive, husband finds it real easy to love that woman. But this is not conditional love. It's unconditional love. This is where the problem begins. Because she says, well, if he'd only loved me like Christ loved the church, then I'd submit to the guy. And he says, if she'd only submit to me as unto the Lord, then I'd love her more. Well, who's going to start? Somebody should start. Please, start somewhere. Somebody just do. The roles in marriage are not dependent upon the other's performance of his or her role. It's the attitude of, I'm going to love my wife whether she submits to me or not. And I'm going to submit to my husband whether he loves me as Christ loves the church or not. I'm going to give all that I can give. I'm going to be all that I can be. It's not being in the Marines. It's in that. And let me tell you something. Marriage, when it's submitted under the authority of God and living biblical principles, it is wonderful. It is so wonderful. I never thought it was going to be this good. And as the years go on, and I'm not joking, I'm not just saying that because it's a good thing to say, it is the most incredible relationship. When a wife is submitted to the Lord and the husband is loving and devoting his love to his wife, oh, it's like heaven on earth. But it can be like a living hell if both of them are not submitted to this. As Christ loved the church, he gave himself for it. Now, husbands, love your wives. I recognize that it seems, at least in our culture, not more so in other cultures than our culture, I shouldn't just say our culture, it's hard for men to demonstrate love. You know, they don't want to touch or feel or hold hands or, you know, they're none of that. I want to say, honey, I love you. Isn't that good enough? I'll verbalize it. I love you, okay? And yet, when a woman has love demonstrated to her, she feels very secure. And a lot of times, women, it's hard for them to submit to their husbands because they don't feel secure in their love for their wives. So they'll be very defensive. They're putting up the shell of protection. They're afraid he's going to abandon her or pull some dumb thing. It's necessary to demonstrate our love to our wives, not just to verbalize it. Be creative. Flowers. A lot of affirmation. A lot of verbal affirmation. A lot of physical attention and affection. There's all sorts of beautiful creative ways, but love your wife. Show that attention so she can have that security. And the submission will come. It'll be very easy. That she might, he might present it to himself, verse 21, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now there's people who would say, well then because of this verse, the rapture of the church will probably won't come for a million years. Because the Lord won't come back till the church is holy and pure and righteous and totally sinless. Hey, don't confuse the issue of holiness and righteousness as if it's a thing that we ourselves produce. The righteousness that the flesh can produce is called self-righteousness. It's the righteousness that I produce by myself. And it's just filthy rags unto God. I am wrinkled. I am spotted. But I will be presented to God without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, because of the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. Because of my faith in Jesus Christ and I'm following after the Lord. My faith is in Him. I'm not saved by my works, but my works are following my faith in natural order. He will present me faultless before His throne. Now unto Him who is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And He's going to present me faultless before His throne. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because the two have become one flesh. For no one ever hated his flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, for this reason. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Spoken in the book of Genesis, God's design for marriage. First of all, separation. The dissolving of one relationship for the gluing together of another. Dissolving in the sense of, I'm no longer dependent upon mom and dad anymore. No longer leaning on them for that support. Oh, I talk to them. I ask their advice. I love them. I respect them. But I've left so that I can cleave into another. And in Hebrew, which was originally written in the Old Testament, it means to be glued together. God gives a supernatural glue between two people. It's strong glue. It's better than Elmer's. When he puts two people together and he binds them in marriage, there is a bond that occurs. When you try to break that bond, all sorts of horrible things occur. When you try to rip something that's been tightly glued, you take two pieces of newspaper, you glue them together flat, and then later on, 2 weeks later, you decide to separate them. You're going to have trouble. Maybe you'll do it, but it won't be without a lot of damage. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's using marriage as an example of the relationship that we have toward God. We are the bride of Christ. And I love that idiom of being the bride of the Lord. Because that denotes that my relationship with God is not a formal relationship, a ritualistic relationship, but a love relationship. A wife and husband have immediate access to each other anytime. It's that beautiful relationship based on unconditional love. Why have a legalistic, ritualistic relationship with God when you can have a love, intimate relationship with Him? Why settle for anything less than that? Why settle for that legalistic, hard to approach, awesome relationship when you can come in with that intimacy and just say, "Hi, Father." It's Skip. Just want to hang out with you a while and spend time and, "Oh, Lord, I love you so much. And I know you love me. And I just want to rest with you a while." And just as you pour out that, in those intimate thoughts to God, the bride of Christ. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Does anyone here have an Amplified Bible tonight? Raise your hand. Who? Do you have an Amplified Bible? Could you read that verse, please, real loudly? Verse 33. That's Amplified, huh? Okay, I think I've got the wrong translation, and I'm thinking of another translation that sets them both out. If I find it next time, I'll give it to you. Thanks. Okay, before we get into the next chapter and jump into it, when Paul speaks about a marriage relationship, he is elevating the position of woman that at that time had been so demeaned by society. The Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews put down the place of the woman, and the place of the woman, you know, you wouldn't want to live there, ladies, in that culture, okay? Demosthenes said that every man should have a mistress for a companion, a concubine for his sexual pleasure, and a wife to bear his legitimate children and keep home. Now, that was the place of a wife in the Greeks. Socrates says that a man had no one that he could entrust so much to as his wife, but no one that he talked less to than his wife. The wife was considered an object. Man could go out and have his sexual pleasure, have his companion and friend, and yet have someone to keep, watch the apartment, do the cleaning, the vacuuming, keep the kids. Now, among the Jews, it wasn't a whole lot better. Jewish rabbi would wake up in the morning. He'd begin his morning devotions and love to the Lord. "Oh God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Divorce was easy. A man could divorce his wife, even among the Jewish culture in many sections, for almost anything, for nothing. Now, a woman could not divorce her husband unless he was a leper. But the scripture in Deuteronomy says that if a husband finds some uncleanness in his wife, which in its context is speaking about moral uncleanness, sexual, illicit sex out of marriage, fornication, adultery, that he can give her a bill of divorcement. Well, there were two schools of thought that interpreted that scripture different. There was the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai. Two different rabbis. One was conservative, one was a little more liberal. One said, well, it is only because of sexual reasons and real immorality that a husband can divorce his wife. The other guy said, well, now, it really doesn't mean what it says. It is a broader sense. And if he sees a discrepancy or a point of uncleanness, whether he finds a lady who is better looking than his wife, he can divorce her and marry another. And there were Jewish men who were divorcing their wives because they found a cuter spring chicken floating around, and because they thought it was perfectly lawful, according to one of the rabbinical schools, to divorce. All sorts of weird things. If she was too loud in public, he could divorce her. If she was spinning the streets for joy, he could divorce her. If she let her hair down in public, he could divorce her. If she was caught talking to someone without her husband's permission, he could divorce her. You know, just weird things. So the scripture, the New Testament, elevates the position of woman where she is loved and secured and nurtured by her husband. But I hear so many women say, oh, the New Testament puts women down. Obviously, they are totally, totally ignorant of the kind of culture in which Paul was writing. And the facts in the scripture on what Paul was saying and the facts culturally, the cultural context. He was elevating the place of woman to that place of mutual respect to each other, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And the promise is out of Exodus, but it's in verse 3 here. That it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth, longevity of life. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Children did not have a better shake than women. For children in the Roman culture were also sort of cast-offs. At night, many people would go to the forum. This was a Roman law. It was legal. You could take your child, if you didn't want it, and leave it in the forums, leave it on the steps of the forum. People who did want the children could come by at a certain time of the night, pick up the child, take it home and raise it, and sell it later on as a slave or as a prostitute. There were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. I think that the population of Rome, the Roman Empire, was 120 million, so half of the Roman Empire were slaves. Many children were cast-offs. In a Greek home, when a child was born, the child was placed before the father's feet. This is truth. If the father bent down and picked up the child, that was a gesture of, I want to keep this baby. If he didn't pick down, but he walked, he didn't stoop down and pick it up, but walked away, the child was literally thrown away. It was abortion after birth. And it was rampant in that society. The scripture elevates the position of children and the parent-child relationship. And this beautiful working relationship of children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now there was another rule that the Romans had, I think called the patria potesta, which is a Roman dictate that said a father had complete rule over his child from birth till he was an adult. He could sell his child, or his whole family for that matter, as slaves. He could command capital punishment on his child. He had right of life and death over his child. It was a horrible relationship between a parent and child. No rights at all. No really respect that a father instilled within his children for the parents because of that kind of a relationship. So, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now notice it says, in the Lord. That's a qualifying phrase. And then it also says back in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's principles in the word of obedience and submission. What about the husband who tells his wife to do something totally and blatantly against the scripture or violating her conscience before God in serving the Lord? Is she to obey him? No. And it is absolute ludicrous folly to say that she should. Well, you know, the Bible says you've got to submit. Yeah, but you wouldn't believe the things that he's telling me to do. It's totally unscriptural. Wants me to go to bars and get drunk with him. Won't let me come to church. I can't read my Bible in the house. I'm supposed to throw away all my Bibles. Or burn my Bibles. I've had wives tell me that. And they say, well, I went to this one fellow and he said I got to submit to my husband. There's a principle in the book of Acts when there was a legal dictate given in Jerusalem that no preaching of the gospel could be done. Peter stands before the ruling people, the government, and he says, now there was a dictate that says you can't preach the gospel here. You can't speak any words in the name of Jesus. Peter said, well, whether it is right to obey you rather than God, you decide. But as for me, we must obey God rather than men. There is a higher law that we submit to that is higher than any law, any order, or any dictate given by man. And that is the law, the Word of God. We submit to it. And we cross a line. We say, I'm sorry, you crossed that line. Now, well, you understand. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't nag them. Don't tease them. But bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord, which means the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. Don't provoke your children to wrath. You know, many times fathers, and I've just by observation now telling you this, I'm not speaking from a wealth of experience as a father yet, but a lot of times fathers place unreasonable demands on their kids. They don't want them to be human. They want them to be superhuman. To go above and beyond everybody else in their own level. And they frustrate their kids and discourage their kids. And many times the messages that fathers get across and parents get across to their children are very demeaning and discouraging. And you know, the dad's trying to do it to really encourage him. Especially if the kid has brothers. And they said, oh, gosh, you know, now your older brother could do that. Now, I think you can do it if your older brother did it. Or, didn't you know your sister was a lot better at that than you, and I think you really should. And so, he grows up with all of these messages saying, I'm not good enough, I'm not as good as so-and-so. And many times, parents place unreasonable demands, and the poor kid is frustrated. And you can break a kid's spirit. I've seen a lot of just defeated kids because of their parents have broken their spirit. Now, it's like Dobson says, you can break their will without breaking their spirit, and that's where discipline comes in. Don't spare the rod. Use the rod. Otherwise, you'll spoil the child. I believe in good, firm discipline. Not because I read a book, but because the Scripture says it, and I've seen its effect in a lot of people's lives. I've seen it done well. Again, it's the scriptural order. Seek to do your own thing, and you suffer the consequences. Do it God's way. You'll reap the benefits. But don't provoke them to wrath. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. In sincerity of heart, as unto Christ. In the Roman Empire, there was a lot of idleness. The Romans had a real ego trip problem. And the Romans felt like it was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen to have to do any work, any labor. So they hired slaves. There were over, as we said, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Out of 120 million citizens, that's half. So when Paul wrote to slaves, he was writing to a large group of people who were part of the church. And there were many slaves, history tells us, who became Christians. Now, he doesn't say, servants, rebel against your master because you know that slavery is wrong. There were many slaves that had good relationships, by the way, with their masters. They loved their masters. The masters loved them. They had a good working relationship, but not always. And it was illegal. They were under it was a legal compulsion that they had to stay there. What Paul says is, be a Christian where you are. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. If you're a wife, be the best wife in the Lord you can be. If you're married to an unbeliever, you're the best witness and the best wife you can be to him. In a bloom where you're planted, in a sense. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters. Now, you could take this and apply that to employer-employee relationships. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. In sincerity of heart, how? As unto Christ. You see that phrase cropping up a lot in this chapter? The relationships that we establish with people are based on a relationship that we have to the Lord. Listen, if you're a disobedient Christian to the Lord, you can have problems all of your life with relationships. If you rebel against God's order, you will be a tough employer, a tough employee, a tough family member. But if you're submitted to Christ and that's your basis, it'll come a lot easier. That life of obedience. We have basically two relationships. We covered our series on relationships, you may remember. Two basic relationships, vertical and horizontal. Our vertical is our relationship between us and God. The second plane is the relationship of the horizontal, the relationships that we have with people. If your relationship is, put them in perpendicular, if your relationship is right on with God, perfectly plumb and vertical, your relationships with everyone else is going to be just nice and leveled out. Your relationship with God gets off. And your relationships, all of them throughout life, it's a kind of a influential, pervasive thing. They'll be messed up. And you can try as you will to work on the marriage, to work on the kids, to work on this relationship and work on that. And you're just going to be so frustrated until primary relationship with God is in line. As unto Christ, wives and husbands. As unto the Lord, employer and employee. Do it as unto the Lord. Not with eye service. You know, one eye on the clock, one eye on the boss. Is he coming? Oh, hi, Mr. So-and-so, how are you doing? Now you act like you're working and you make an impression. As men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, you do your work as pleasing who? God. So you sweep a floor. Do it as unto the Lord. It can be a fun time. It really can. You'd be surprised, the grunt work. And I've done my share of grunt work, folks. And I've learned that grunt work, I don't have to grunt as much as worship and enjoy my time with God. It can be. When I was in Israel and I was on the kibbutz and I had to pick apples, you know, just doing this day after day, and avocados. And I mean, just, you know, your brain, you have to shelf your brain to do that kind of stuff all day long. I found that that could be a real time of entering into fellowship and memorizing scripture and singing songs. Otherwise, my mind could be so bored. And listen, when your employer gives you a job that might seem a little bit degrading to you, don't complain. Let's say you're an executive somewhere and he says, hey, I want you to push a broom. Look at it this way. Hey, if you want to pay me those kind of wages to push a broom, that's okay. It's a good deal. I'll do it. Because I don't know too many broom sweepers that get executive wages. You can do it as unto the Lord. It comes a lot better, a lot easier. Deliverance from drudgery. With goodwill, doing services to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Again, the example is the Lord for employers. He's saying, okay, employers or masters of the slaves of the Roman Empire who are now turned Christians, let God be your example toward your slaves. Don't treat them like a piece of property as the Roman government does or as the Greeks do. You give them that place of prominence as God would treat his own. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now he's speaking about standing. The first couple chapters he speaks about sitting. Then he talks about walking. Now we're standing with God and we're standing against the enemy. And there's that progression of strength as we go in the Lord. Chapter 5 he speaks about the bride of Christ. Chapter 6 he speaks about the soldier of Christ, that we're soldiers in the Lord. We have that beautiful love relationship, but it doesn't stop there. We're also soldiers. We're fighting a battle. We're on the battlefield. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, these rankings of demonic beings. The armies of hell are foisted against you tonight. Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired you that he could sift you as wheat. Peter's probably shaken. Really? But I've prayed for you, Peter. Forces of hell are against you tonight. Satan will use every available tool that he can use upon you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows when to attack. His warfare is very strategic, very planned. It's not arbitrary. He knows what fiery darts to put in what strategic places where you have a weak spot or you're not covered up with the armor. Bam, he wants to nail you. Therefore, we need all the spiritual weapons, defensive weapons as well as offensive weapons to stand. Now, there's a lesson in these last verses when we finish up, and that is, he does not just want you to be equipped to take the beatings that Satan gives you. He wants you to advance in the kingdom of darkness. That's why he gives you offensive weapons. He just wants you to stand there and hold up the shield and I'm fighting off the devil. He wants you to be an offensive Christian, to be a threat to the kingdom of darkness. How about that one? Are you going to advance in the kingdom of darkness? That's what he wants. A lot of Christians, they go, oh, I've got my sword, I've got my shield, I'm standing here, I'm ready, let's go. And they stand there and they take a beating. Oh, I got my shield, got my helmet, you know, it's not hitting me any. Yeah, but what are you doing against the kingdom of darkness? Are you advancing the cause of Christ? Are you a threat to Satan? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now remember, Paul is writing from a prison in Rome. He had a ready-made picture 24 hours a day around him. He was chained to two Roman soldiers who were dressed in full regalia. Sword, helmet, shield. He was chained by the wrist, either wrist, to soldiers. His letters were written by dictation. Somebody would dictate them. He had the freedom of people coming and going, but he was chained. And Paul, drawing from the beautiful symbolism of the Roman soldier, used it to speak about defensive and offensive weapons. As the Lord is revealing this now to his heart and his mind, he dictates this to the Ephesians. Having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness. The girdle or the belt was a leather belt that went around the tunic. It held everything in, and quite literally, if you lost your belt, you lost it all. Attached to the belt was a section for the sword. The belt was primarily put there for mobility's sake, because your robes would float around and flap around, and you've heard the biblical expression, girding up the loins of your mind. It means taking up the loose parts of your robes and putting them up so that you can run and you're mobile. And so this belt or girdle went around so that the robes wouldn't flap around much, and it was for mobility's sake, being ready. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, righteousness that right standing with God, covering the heart, the breastplate that covered the vital organs, the lungs, the hearts, part of the upper viscera. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, they wore sandals in those days. They were kind of fancy sandals for warfare. But when a soldier had his sandals on, it designated or it showed that he was ready for battle. He was ready to go out and fight. We should be ready to share the gospel at any time. Sometimes we're taken off guard. We hear a at the door. There's a nice, good-looking couple out the door with a watchtower in their hand. And they smile real big at you. Hey, can we spend a few minutes with you and talk to you about God? Well, why, certainly. And they start nailing you with scripture and scripture and scripture. And you go, what do? I'm taken off guard. But that attitude of being ready. Say, yeah, I'd love to talk to you. Let's go through some of these things. This is exciting. Let's talk about some of these things. Because, you know, maybe we can learn something. You have that ability to be ready to share the truth. And above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, the shields in those days, there were two types. A small one, a little small round one, and a huge one for major warfare. When you were an infantryman, you had a huge shield that was almost as long as you were. Made out of cupped, kind of curved wood, with a slight skin on it that could be soaked with a fine a portion of water, and we'll show you why in just a minute. The shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. One of the most deadliest weapons was an arrow dipped in pitch, set afire, and could go, you know, that's heartburn, literally. The shield of faith would take the fiery darts, and because of the water and the skin of the animal, would quench it. Many times people would take their shields and they would, there was like little, like a tongue and groove kind of a thing where they could lock their shields together and form a wall of several men and advance upon the enemy with that kind of a protection. As Christians, we don't need to be fighting one another, folks. We need to be locking our shields together and fighting the real enemy. None of these petty battles in church, these personality conflicts. We need to be locking our shields together and advancing in the kingdom of darkness against the real enemy who is assaulting the church. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, have you noticed that so far, the Roman get-up for a soldier was to protect the front. Nothing was given to a soldier to protect his back. They were never taught to retreat in a battle. If they were to retreat, they would be totally unprotected. They'd be wiped out. The Bible says we are never to flee from Satan. We're to flee temptation, but we're to stand against the enemy. He is a defeated foe. He'll seek to trick you, beguile you, put all the forces of hell, his demons and temptation, everything else against you. But you're to stand up against him. Not to retreat. Now in verse 17 and 18, it talks about two offensive weapons. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, I think it's verse 12, says, excuse me, the Word of God is sharp. Or is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the soul and the spirit, bones and the marrow, thoughts and the intents of the heart. Talks about it being a sharp two-edged sword. We advance with it. But how can you stand as a Christian? How can you stand and take a stand against Satan and his kingdom unless you are a praying Christian and a Christian that's full of the Word? You cannot do it, folks. The only way to be offensive and a threat to Satan is to be a praying Christian and to be one who is filled with the Word of God. Because Satan knows the Bible too. And he can quote it. And he does. He quoted it to Jesus on the Mount of Temptation. He took a beautiful scripture out of context. Jesus had to set him theologically correct and then bid him bygones. The scripture is that offensive weapon, so is praying. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, pray for me too, that this utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Wow, what kind of a prayer is this? When he asks them to pray, he doesn't say, would you pray for me? My wrists are just driving me bananas. I'm getting chained to this. I've got physical torment. I'm emotionally tormented. He says, would you pray that I can have a door of utterance? I'm going to preach the gospel to these characters. History tells us, even the book of Philippians alludes to it, that when Paul was in prison, that there was such a revival that broke out in the Roman prison where he was, that even the guards themselves and those of Caesar's household became Christians. So Paul had his own church underground, all the people that were watching him. All right, it's my turn to watch Paul tonight. Another Bible study. Can't wait. Hey, can I take your shift? I know I worked last night, but I'd like, he was, teaching me a lot of stuff out of Isaiah. I'd like to be locked up with him. Oh, sure, Give me a double shift tomorrow, though. Okay. It'd be exciting being a soldier. You turn Christian and you're hanging out with Paul. Get to be chained to this guy and he gets to teach you the Word. That's terrific. So he says, I need a door here to share the gospel. In Philippians, as we'll get into, you'll see that the door was open. He wanted to speak boldly. Notice, as I ought to speak. That's how I should speak boldly. But that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus, who later he became the a pastor of the Church of Ephesus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know of our affairs, that he may comfort your hearts. Peace. There he starts his epistle and he ends with peace. Shalom. Peace to the brethren. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, that beautiful charis, the Greek greeting in the streets, be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Some of you know the background of this word, but I think it's important that we discuss it at this point. A lot of people say, well, you know, he really loves the Lord. I really love the Lord. The qualifying phrase is, do you do it in sincerity? See, what do you mean? Sincerity comes from two ancient words. Sin, as seen, or without, and seros, which means wax, like the cerumen in the ear. Without wax. In the ancient days, in the days of Greek Rome, when they would make beautiful statues, it was a premium on art of those days. You could have your own private statue. You had bucks. It's like having a painting of your wife or a photograph taken at Olin Mills. You go down to Olin Mills Statue Factory, have your wife sit there and pose, and they chisel out on the marble this beautiful statue of your wife, and just a becoming statue. And you present that to her, you know, for her birthday. And she's all excited. She's got this beautiful statue. It was a law that was passed at those times that you could not, if there was a breakage in a plate or breakage in a statue, you couldn't put wax where the crack was. This is what would happen. Guy would take the statue home. However, what the sculptor didn't tell him is that when he was carving that face and just beautiful cheeks and sanding it down, that there was a flaw in the stone and there was a crack in the nose, and he just kind of hit a little too hard and her nose fell off. You have this beautiful statue, it's all done, but the nose is off. What do? Make a new statue? Well, you should. The cheapest way to do it is to get marble dust, put a little bit of wax, it looks the same, and mold the nose in there. Looks beautiful. Takes the statue home. Gorgeous woman. Have a party for all the folks. All the neighbors are invited. And you have that beautiful statue sitting out in the backyard, 12 o'clock noon, 95 degrees. Get the picture? All of a sudden, they go out to see this beautiful, exact duplication of his wife, and there's a statue with a runny nose. And she's insulted. So there's a law that was passed to people who would make things out of marble. They would make many household plates and statues that they had to be sincera. Without wax. It was the dictate. Sincera. Sincerity comes from that. Without wax. In other words, not a fraud. Sincerity. Loving God out of sincerity. Not out of hypocrisy, but in sincerity of heart. Without hypocrisy. In truth. Who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So be it. Now, 48 times in Paul's writings, he uses the word in Christ Jesus. 34 times he uses the word in Christ, and he uses some 20 sometimes the words in the Lord in his writings. Paul always wanted to make sure that his listeners, his recipients, always saw themselves in the Lord, in the power of his might. In the Lord, so that we never see ourselves apart from God. We're abiding in Him. There's that relationship of closeness. I pray this week that we will all have a relationship of abiding in Christ, maintaining that close, intimate communion with Him, spending time with Him, at least spending that year and a half, 5 minutes a day, 5 minutes a night, 3 hours a week in church. At least that. Bare minimum. Daily, you know, minimum requirements. That abiding relationship of intimacy, being the bride of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the relationship that you have established with us. Completely upon your initiative, we thank you, we praise you, Father, for this teaching of Paul the Apostle, its application to our lives. We seek to mimic you, Lord, to be imitators of God in love, in light, and in wisdom. Father, I pray that you will strengthen the relationships, that we could submit to one another in the fear of God, that husbands and wives would be knit together, following the foundation that you have set for them in your word. Lord, that children and parents, that flame will be rekindled, that employers and employees could follow after you, that we could follow you in all these ways, Lord, and also knowing that because we're soldiers, that we need to be strong in your might and your power, taking on all of your armor, being ready to share the gospel, and being ready to advance the kingdom of darkness. Lord, we want to become strong. In Jesus' name, amen.